If you've got your Bibles, let's go ahead and make sure that we're in Philippians 2. We're going to be finishing up a passage that really started back in chapter 1 in verse 27. And Paul started in chapter 1, verse 27 with, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And so it's this idea that we're not worthy on our own, that Christ has made us worthy through his life, death, burial, and resurrection. And so left to ourselves, we're not worthy, but in Christ, we're now to live out what he's given to us. He's given those of us who believe, he's given us salvation, and now we're to live that out. We're to let our manner of life be worthy or live as worthy citizens of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he started there in chapter 1, and then he begins to talk about humility, unity, living this. This is in the framework of the church. And then he walks through chapter 2 with the beginnings talking about humility and how we're to be of the same mind and of the same spirit and do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves. And then we come to verse 12, and he's kind of wrapping all this back up, and he's saying, "Therefore, beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." So it's this idea again of, here's what you've been given, now live out of it. All right, live out of it. It's kind of like if you're married, you shouldn't live as one who is unmarried, but you live as one who is married. And so there are things you do and there's things you don't do now because you're married. If you are a parent, you don't live as if you're not a parent, or you shouldn't. That'll be bad. DCS might come by. But you live as one who has children, and there's things you do, and there's things that you don't do. Similarly, as a believer, as a Christian, now there are things that we do and we don't do because of what we've been given. Not to earn it, not to solidify it, but because of what we've been given. And so that's the point Paul is going to be making today is now you need to work this out. Now you're going to live this out. And we're going to talk about a few details of the specific command. And then he follows out real quick with how. And he gives three specifics on how we live that out. And so there's a lot to do this week, a lot of work we've got to do. And so we're going to have to be fast and be patient at the same time. So let's get after it if you're there with me. Verse 12 again. So, therefore, all right, therefore, and I want to go ahead and pause immediately because the therefore, whenever you're reading scripture, if you're Bible study at your house and you come across a therefore or so, you need to pause because he's saying on the basis of something, all right? He's referring you back to, he's about to give you a command, but first he's referring back to something on the basis of something. Well, what, on the basis of what, Paul? On the basis of Jesus. Right, he's just gone through verses 5 through 11, which a lot of people think are an ancient Christian hymn, whether it is or whether it's not. He's just gone through this beautiful picture of who Jesus is, that Jesus is God, that he is God who humbly came into humanity to live a perfect life without sin, a life that we have not lived, to go to the cross and die as a substitute for our sin in our place, paying the penalty that we owed. And that then after he died and was buried, that 3 days later he rose up out of the grave, conquering our enemies of sin and death. And now he's ascended back into heaven and he is exalted. He is reigning. He is ruling. He is on his throne and he is over all people, all time, all places, all nations, all cultures. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow on heaven and in earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that he is Jesus Christ, that he is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so Jesus has made this new way. He's made a new people and a new way of life, and he's exalted in all things, in all ways, in all times by his people, the church. And so because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, right, his humility to serve us and his greatness in who he is as God, we should now live lives like Jesus, with Jesus, for Jesus, and in the power that Jesus gives us. That's the therefore, okay? So therefore, my beloved, and that's an attitude towards this church, that's the attitude we have towards covenant members, that's the attitude the leadership is to have towards the congregation. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, All right, transformed by Christ. This is how we now live. We're going to talk a lot more about that. So now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. All right, he had planted the church 10 years earlier. Now he's in prison in Rome, writing a letter back to him. He's saying, you obeyed in my presence, but now, even when I'm gone, and here's the command, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What's that? Well, the exaltation of Jesus, how high and lifted up he is, how glorious, that's reverence, all right? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure, all right? And so our first thing, if I don't even know if we got the little inserts in it, but if you're taking notes, the first point today is in humility, work out your salvation, okay? In humility, work out your salvation. I say in humility because it's the therefore again. Looking back at Jesus, who he is, what he's done, his example of humility, and then his authority as Lord, in humility we are to work out our salvation. And there's some real things that we've got to be crystal clear on, several of them today. And so I'm going to try to walk us through a lot of things and make sure we're clear on this. And the first thing is when it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, we need to notice what it is not saying. Okay? Paul is not saying work to acquire salvation because God has done his part and now it's up to you to do your part. Okay? That is not what he's saying. That is works righteousness. That's not the gospel. Okay? It is impossible to work for your salvation. Impossible. It cannot be done. You cannot earn it. Right? The gospel is not Jesus does some stuff and you come along and you do your stuff and then together you're good to go. Now I know there's some churches that teach that, but that is not the gospel. The gospel is simply the good news that Jesus has done for you and me what we could not do for ourselves. That salvation is a free gift from God on the basis of nothing that we do, but on the basis of what Jesus did for us. His life for us, his death for us, his resurrection for us. Free gift. Because God's demands are perfection. Perfection. So every single one of us, if that's the demand, every single one of us flunks that test. When I was in high school, I had a teacher, and we usually call him professor because he doubled. He taught physics and chemistry at a local college, but then he was also our AP teacher. Yes, I know I took AP. It's hard to believe, but I did. But he taught us like he was a college professor. And so I remember one test, and I don't even remember what it was on, but I took the test, got the grade back, and I made a 37. I flunked horribly. It was okay because the highest score was a 44, so it wasn't too bad. But the point is, every single one of us in the entire class, everybody flunked it. Everybody. You know, the perfection is 100, everybody flunked. That's us before God. None of us are even remotely close to attaining. And so the whole idea, well, my good deeds, if I live a good life and everything, I'm gonna live a good life, my good deeds are gonna outweigh my bad deeds, and so I'm good with God. I've acknowledged him. Do you really want to play the good deeds card before the God of the universe? Because he demands perfection. And there's no way, as fallen human beings, that we can ever earn favor with God because he demands perfection and we are fallen way short of that. And so what we needed was for someone to come and do that for us. And that's what Jesus did. He came and lived the perfect life that we didn't. But not only did he live the perfect life that we didn't, he also died to take our sins away. And so he lived the perfect life we didn't and then gives that to us. Here's my righteousness, have my righteousness, and then he takes our unrighteousness away from us. And that's what happened on the cross. And both of those are needed. Our forgiveness of our sins, them to be gone, and then his perfect righteousness to be given to us so we can stand clean before the God of the universe. And that's salvation. We don't work to acquire it. It is a gift that he gives. He takes our sins and gives us his righteousness. All right? So salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's for anyone who will believe. And so Paul is not saying work to acquire your salvation. All right, God's done his part, now you do your part. He's also not saying you're saved, but now staying saved is on you. All right, persevering is on you. Good luck with that. Because 1:6, you look back to 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so who's active in that verse? God is. Look at it. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So it's not just on you to like you do, you know, you. It's all on you to stay in this and persevere. And so God's done his part and you've done your part. And that's how it works. All right. So he's not saying, work to acquire. He's not saying you're saved, but staying saved is on you. But what he is saying is that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling precisely because God is working in us, both to will and work according to his good pleasure. And so, yes, and absolutely, you've got to hear this, that there is an aspect, a huge aspect of our work here. That's why Paul's saying, hey, you guys, you do this. You work it out. All right? He's giving a clear command. Nevertheless, we do this with confidence and obedience because we know that it's not all on us. Verse 6, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so God is at work in us. And so salvation, some of us think salvation is this. I get saved, and then I'm going to go to heaven. But there's a whole lot in between those two where God wants to do some stuff in us, progressively changing us, progressively working in us. He's given us a new heart with new desires and new ways to go about that. And so that's why true conversion is about a heart change. It's not about beat down, begrudging submission. It's a change in your heart where God makes you a new person. He gives you new desires. He gives you a new heart. And so in an instant, yes, you are changed. You go from death to life, but then for the rest of your life, you're continuously being changed more and more and more into the image of Christ. And that's why he says, now work it out. That's what you're doing. That's what working out your salvation is, as God completes in you what he set out to complete. And so again, though, this does take effort on our part. A grace-driven effort on our part. Therefore, all right, it says therefore, on the basis of what Jesus has done, who Jesus is, now we work out our own salvation. But knowing that it's not just in me, it's not just on me, but it's God working in me. And so here we go. We've got these two things, divine sovereignty and human responsibility coming together in this same passage. Because he says, look at verse 13. So he's given us a command. Hey, you guys, work out your own salvation. All right, you do it. But verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so you have divine responsibility. It's God that's going to be working in you. But human responsibility, hey, it's on you to do it. You work it out. You work it out. But God's working in you. And so you have these two things coming together that don't seem like they can come together. And your brain wants to explode. And that's okay. Because God's not caged into a box that we can fit and make pretty and perfect. Is God sovereign behind everything, doing everything, working in everything? Yes. Are we to work and pursue and make effort? Yes. And so there's a tension there, and that's good, and that's fine, and that's right, because that's what the Bible says. And so we don't discard either one to try to make it perfect. We hang on to both and live in the tension, because that's what the Bible gives us. All right? And when you look at it and you really boil it down, this tension is actually a good thing. And I want to show you why, like, knowing that God is at work in us and it's not on us is such good news. It's something that separates the gospel from religion, all the religions of the world. And so when you think of a religious thought, religion is God is far away, right? He's in the heavens, he gives out commands, he gives out decrees, and then he breaks out his tally sheet and starts making marks. Missed it here, missed it here, missed it here. Ooh, bad one, right here. That's religion, all right? That's religion. But the gospel is a story of a God who comes near to us. He initiates. He initiates, we respond. That's what this is talking about. He initiates, he responds. He comes near to us. He saves us. He works in us. He loves to serve us. He loves, he delights in helping us because we need help. That's a picture of the God. That's why adoption is such a good picture of the gospel. When you think about adoption, it is a parent saying, like, the child doesn't pursue the parents, right? The parents go get the child. They look in and see the hopelessness, and they reach in and pluck that child and make that child their own and love that child and embrace that child and provide for that child and give to that child and nurture that child. It is good. It is good. It is loving. I want this child. I'm reaching in this child. I'm adopting this child. I'm making him my own. He is part of my family. He is my son. He is my daughter. And so that's kind of what's going on here. That's why it's good news to know, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. But that last phrase right there, I really want us to notice that. Why? Why does God do all this? Why is he commanding us to work out our own salvation? And why is he the one working in us? For his good pleasure. For his good pleasure. Which is an amazing good news for us, because his good pleasure is our great good. God, he is a good God. He is a good God, a loving God. He's not malevolent. He's not Zeus. He doesn't have the tally sheet. If you are in Christ, all of your sins have been paid for on the cross by Jesus. You're forgiven. Your condemnation is gone. You are a new person in Christ. And so he's good. And his pleasure is good. And he is pleased in making his name great by doing good to us. Like, that brings him pleasure. He's pleased. I mean, I want you to see it. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So it brings him pleasure to work in us for our good and his glory. And this is a crazy good thing, because he owes us nothing, but he's given us everything. He's pleased to do good to you. And so he wants to save you. He wants to help you. He wants to change you, encourage you, convict you, instruct you, transform you, change your desires, change and transform your heart from the inside out. God enjoys doing that. He gets pleasure out of doing that. He loves to save people. He doesn't do it begrudgingly. I don't really want to save anybody, but I guess I have to because I'm good. No, he loves it. He delights in it. He loves to change people. He just does. It's who he is. He's a good God, and he does good towards his people, and it gives him good pleasure. And so God is saying through Paul, work out your salvation, work it out in humility on the basis of who Jesus is, work it out. But at the same time, know that I am with you and I'm working in you both to will and to work for my good pleasure. And so there's the both and dynamics. We've got responsibility, but it's not all on us. God's with us and he's working in us, and that's good news. And so now he turns to kind of answer the question of how. All right, if you've given me a specific command to work it out, then how am I to do that? And he gives three specifics here that were for the Philippian church, but are for our church as well. The word of God is timeless, and so that's why it's always perfect and on time. And so look at verse 14. How do I work this stuff out? First one, do all things without grumbling or questioning. do all things without grumbling or questioning. And so our first point under the how question is, don't be a grumbler. Don't be a grumbler. Don't be a questioner. Don't be a person that is always complaining and whining and nitpicking. Why? Because it's sin. And God doesn't like it. And the perfect example, if you think back through scriptures, the Israelites in the desert. He gives them manna from heaven. He gives them food and drink and water, and they're grumbling and they're complaining. And it's their grumbling and their complaining that caused them to keep playing NASCAR in the desert for 40 years, going round and around and around and around and never getting into the promised land. It's like the kid at the grocery store. You know the kid I'm talking about. You've seen him. Your kid has probably been that kid. You have probably been that kid. All right? But it's that kid, and they're just, I don't want to. Tommy gets to. Why can't I? Lying on the floor, kicking and screaming, throwing a temper tantrum when they don't get their way. That's a grumbler. That's a whiner. That's someone who's complaining. There's always something wrong, and it's never them. It's always someone else. And Paul said, no, sir, we are not playing that game. We don't do that in the church. We do not play that game in the church. We play as a team, not the refs. But you think about basketball. You got the basketball, all right? The referees, they're the guys that are running up and down the floor, constantly blowing their whistles and calling fouls on people and pointing out, you did this wrong and you did this wrong and you did this wrong and you did this wrong, but they're not even on a team. They're not in the game. They're not on a team, but they're blowing their whistle. There is no place for refs, grumblers like that in the place of the church. We're on a team. All right? We're on a team. And so there's no room for people who are involved in little but critical of everything. And maybe they don't roll around kicking and screaming. I don't know. Maybe they do. Like a two-year-old at the store. But it's just as sad, it's just as silly, and it's just as immature spiritually as that kid. That's grumbling, all right? That's grumbling. Referees, man, they don't know anything of being on the team, helping to see the team win and being a part of the team. They just point out the failures. That's a grumbler. But Paul doesn't only say, do all things without grumbling. He also says, do all things without questioning. Now, this is where we need to be real clear and make sure we don't misinterpret something here on this. Paul is not saying that you cannot have a question. He is not saying that at all. But there's a huge difference between having a question and always being questioning. Are you understanding this? There's a huge difference in that. A question is where you're seeking to understand. I don't understand this. Can you explain it to me? Help me with this. Why is this way? I need to understand. I'm not sure how this works. Could just help me, okay? And so that's a question. Questions are good. Questions are perfectly fine. But questioning, as one pastor puts it, I'm just going to quote it, is more like interrogation. Questioning is, I don't trust you. You're guilty until proven innocent. I'm holier than you and smarter than you. And until you convince me, I'm convinced you're wrong. Unquote. Or however you do that. That's grumbling. That's questioning. 1 Timothy 6:3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people. That's grumbling. That's questioning. And so questions, they are fine, absolutely fine, but just constant questioning, just incessant suspicion, mistrust, distrust, critical spirits. I mean, there's something wrong with your heart if that's you. There's something wrong with your heart. Because Paul has says that as believers, enamored at the glory of Jesus Christ and the humility he's shown us, our working out our salvation does not include that. It doesn't. And so if you're a grumbler, if you're a questioner, if you're someone who's just continuously complaining, continuously grumbling, continuously questioning, continuously running people down, continuously focusing on the speck in someone else's eyes while ignoring the sequoia that is in your own, there's something wrong with your heart. And some of us not only do this in the church, we also do it with God. We play it out with God. We play this game with God. Grumbling against him. Why did you do this? Why did you make me this way? Why did you give me this circumstance? Again, questions aren't bad. Questioning, that's the problem. And we'll question his word. And where we don't like it, we'll perform spiritual gymnastics to rearrange it and say, well, it actually means this. I don't know if you knew that. It does. That's grumbling. That's questioning. And we're to work out our salvation in humility without those things. Verse 14 again. Look at it with me. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And so Paul is saying, look, in Christ, you've been made blameless, right? You've been made innocent. And so stop grumbling and questioning and act like it. Be the children of God that you were saved to be in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. But when you're always grumbling and questioning and complaining, you're not shining as a light in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. You're acting like the twisted and crooked generation. And so when people see you as a person who claims to love Jesus, always critical, always grumbling, always fault-finding, always calling for, looking for a problem, what image of Christ are you casting to them? We're to shine as lights in the world. Not grumbling and questioning, but holding forth, holding fast to the word of life. Shining as lights. And so in other words, live on mission. All right, we're to evangelize. We're to share the good news to a world that is hurting and a world that is broken. And so that's our second specific this morning, is that we are to shine as lights in the world, a.k.a. live on mission. This is what God saved us to do. All right, the world's broken, it's twisted, it's crooked. He's just told us that, but we're to shine as lights in the midst of. And so picture yourself as a little moon, and Jesus is the sun. You have no light in and of yourself by yourself, but as you reflect the sun, you give forth bright light. That's the picture of us as shining as lights in the midst of the world. We are to reflect the glory of Jesus, the goodness of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus should flow forth from our lips, flow forth from our lives. That's our job, to shine. To shine the hope of the gospel into a broken world. To shine the goodness of the gospel and the freedom and the love and the forgiveness of Jesus. The beauty and the glory and the grandeur of our God in heaven. That's what we're to do. And we're not hoarders. This isn't A and E. We're givers. Okay, we're givers. We give away the free gift that Jesus has given to us through his life, death, burial, and resurrection. We give it away. This is what he has saved us to do. That's the whole point of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now that that's happened, all right, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so we're to shine like lights, to live on mission at Providence. Man, this is part and parcel of everything that we are, our vision, our mission, our philosophy of ministry, everything. We believe God is sovereign. Acts 17, he has set the domains and the times of our dwelling places. And so we say it all the time because it's true. You don't live where you live on accident. You don't work where you work on accident. You don't shop. You don't have the friends that you have on accident. You don't go to the gym or go to get your hair cut on accident. God has put you there in that place for a reason, to shine forth as a light to those that are around you. It's an amazing gift that he's given us and a responsibility. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, all right, if God has done that, if he has saved me to shine as a light to others, am I bright or am I dim? Are you bright or are you dim? Are you shining a good light, or are you casting some sort of grumbling, questioning picture that's shaded? We're to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and broken, twisted world, shining the hope for broken humanity, the hope for hurting people, the hope of forgiveness and eternal life and freedom in Christ, goodness of God. And so that's what we're to do. And so Paul is saying, work out your salvation. Don't grumble. Don't complain. You're children of God. He's made you blameless and innocent, so start acting like it and shine as lights in the world. All right, verse 16, look at it with me. Holding fast to the word of life. Okay, that's the gospel. That's Jesus. That's what we shine forth. So that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering, Paul's saying, even if I die upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. And so what Paul is saying is, listen, I might die here. I might die in this prison. But I'm glad and I rejoice because of Christ's work in your lives. Because as we saw in chapter 1, that they are partakers of the gospel with him. And they are partners in the gospel with him. And he's saying, look, I might die, but as you shine as lights, pointing people to the gospel, not grumbling, not questioning, but working out your salvation and living on mission, man, even my death is going to be good because I'm proud of you. I'm proud of you and can go home to glory boasting in Christ and what he's done, not what you've done, but what he's done in you and through you. And so there's that human responsibility, divine sovereignty. Again, our responsibility to shine as lights, but it's God working in us at all time to do that. Our responsibility to work out our salvation, but it's God who's behind the scenes working that out in us. But Paul says, he uses the word proud. He says, I want to be proud of you. I want to be proud of you. But isn't pride the opposite of humility? And hasn't he been talking about humility for verses upon verses upon verses? So why is he saying that he wants to be proud if he's saying be humble? And this is that other place we got to be real clear about it. Something. There is a good kind of pride and there's a bad kind of pride. Okay? There's good pride and there's bad pride. Bad pride is what leads to grumbling and questioning. Right? Bad pride is where you think you're smarter than others, better than others, above others, they're below you, you're arrogant, puffed up, conceited, self-righteous, that's sin, that's bad. That's bad pride. But there's a good kind of pride where there's a joy in your heart because of what you've seen Christ do in the lives of people you love. And that's what Paul's talking about. And that's what Paul is encouraging here. Like, think about how life-giving it is when you walk up to your child and you tell them, son, I'm proud of you. Daughter, I'm proud of you. And if you have children, man, that should be frequent in your home. That should be frequent in your home. I love you, son. I love you, sweetheart. That should be frequent in your home. Why? Because it's frequent in God's home over his children. And I'm proud of you, that I love you because of what Christ has done. But think about how life-giving that is when a parent speaks that into the life of a child. Give the life. And when you see someone progressing in the gospel, maturing, growing in the gospel, encourage that. It's good to feel that sort of pride. Wow, look what God has done in this person. Wow, God, you're so good. And I see what's going on in your life, and I just want to encourage you. Keep on. I'm proud of that. It is amazing to see. It's a good thing to encourage them. As one pastor puts it, pointing out these differences, he says, this kind of pride is not the one that got Satan kicked out of heaven, but it's the kind of pride that comes with the spiritual gift of encouragement. And so Paul says he wants to be proud of the Philippian church that he planted. And so I want to pause for a minute to let you know that I, and that you should be, proud of Providence. Not because we're better than other churches, because we're not, but because of what Christ has done in us, that he's worked in us. If you look back on your life, however long you've been here, for some of you, that's a couple of weeks. For some of you, that's a couple of months. For some of you, that's a couple of years. For some of you, that's 4 years. But if you look back on your life, how God's worked in you, are you the same person you were a couple weeks ago, a couple of months ago, a couple of years ago? I'm not. And praise God, I'm not. And praise God, in a couple years, I won't be who I am today, because there's a lot of mess here. And there will always be. But I'm proud of what God is doing in you. I'm proud of what God is doing through you. That gospel fruit is being born here. That we've become more tied to the mission of God than a particular methodology of ministry. Those things don't even bother us anymore. We're all about the mission of God, seeing people come to faith. I'm proud of us being willing to lay aside anything to see others come to Christ, considering others before ourselves, being willing to take one for the team when we need to for the betterment of the body. And we're not perfect in this. We're not even close to perfect in this. But we're growing. And that's what Paul's talking about. The Philippian church was not perfect either. That's why he's telling them, stop grumbling, stop questioning. But he's also saying, I want to be proud of you, and I am proud of you. Press on, keep going, work out your salvation. And so Providence, I say, it is good to have some pride in your church, in this church. God's done some good things. He's done some very, very good things. And we've got a lot of work to do, but he has been so gracious to us. And so be thankful for that. And what does that lead to? That leads to rejoicing, which is our third specific this morning. We'll be done. Look at verse 17 again. So he's saying, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, i.e., if I die, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Why? Because of what God's been doing in them. Because of what Christ has done in them. Okay? And so God, again, he's done some amazing things here at Providence, and I rejoice in Christ, in Christ. And here's one of the greatest things about what God has done here. He uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. In Providence, we fit the foolish things. We have been foolish. We continue to be foolish at times. It is a foolish proposition. I even just think about, here's the foolishness, and I'm not trying to prop myself up, but I want to show you the foolishness of this for a second. When our church began, we had some difficulties early. And then we, even past what I'm about to tell you about, we had some difficulties primarily because of what happened. But we sat around like, all right, we need to go on as a church, so what are we going to do? And so Tom and John and I were sitting in a room, and we basically said, John, you've got children. Tom, you've got students. Joe, you don't have anything to do. You be the lead pastor. And it's foolishness of how that happened. Foolishness. But God's knitted our hearts together in a beautiful way and done crazy things, even in the midst of our foolishness, to shame the wise things of the world. And that's why the reason I say it's a good thing is because that means that every ounce of praise goes back to Jesus and not us, because we're foolish. So there's nothing that rests here. We didn't know what we're doing. We don't know what we're doing, but Jesus does, and he's in control, and he's driving the ship, and that's a good place to be, and we trust him. Let's roll. And so it's a good thing. Everything goes back to him. Every ounce of praise goes back to him. Every last drop of it goes to Jesus. It is only by the grace of Jesus that this church even exists, and it's only by the grace of Jesus that anything happens through this church. And it all goes back for his praise, his glory, but even then, also for our good, because he loves us, he cares for us, he's adopted us, he loves you, he desires you, he wants you. That is Jesus. He is a good God. And so rejoice. Rejoice. All right, in verse 18, likewise you also, and I'm telling you that I'm rejoicing, likewise you also should be glad and rejoice with me. That's what Paul's saying, and that's what I'm saying. We should all rejoice that God has done some amazing things. He's at work, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He's completing his good work in you that he set out to complete. It's going to happen. It's going to be accomplished. You can't stop it if you are truly in Christ. God is good. He loves us. He loves you. He delights in being good to us for the praise of his own name. He gives grace. He extends mercy. He never gives up on those who are his. He loves you. And he's accomplishing his purpose. He's carrying it out. He invites us to play in it. That's one of the things. He invites us to play. I'm going to accomplish it, but I want you to play. And now that I've picked you to be on my team, let's play. Let's go. Come on. I'm not leaving you in the bleachers as we pick the team for dodgeball. You're in the game, and let's throw the ball. Let's go. Let's go. And he says, all right, so we're going to play, and I'm going to work in you, and I'm going to work through you. And so let's play, but you've got your part to do as well. And so let's work out our salvation. Let's live out the salvation that's been given to us. Let's live as if we are the children of God that he's called us to be. And let's not grumble. Let's not question. Let's not be those people. Let's not battle in the barracks when we should be battling on the battlefield. Grumbling in the barracks when we should be grappling on the battlefield. And so let's keep our eyes on the mission. Let's shine the light of Jesus into the broken world. And then let's rejoice together as we watch him work what only he can work. And so that's the call this morning to us, and we need to heed it. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Grace that truly is greater than all our sin. Grace that would reach into our broken lives. Lord, this is not a, we do not stand as if there is an either or. There's this group of people who are sinners, and then there's us. There's one group of people who are sinners, and you reach and you save out of that. And so, Father, let us always remember that is, we are simply sinners saved by grace. There's no inherent goodness in us. Anything is yours. Anything that is good in us is yours. And so we praise you. And Father, we praise you that even like you, in the commands you give us, you never give us commands that you don't yourself empower us to accomplish. And so you've commanded, work out your salvation, but I'm working in you, both the will and work for my good pleasure. And so we thank you. We thank you that your pleasure is for our good. And Father, I pray, because I know there are those in here this morning who Maybe they're struggling with questioning and grumbling. Maybe they don't even realize it. Maybe their kids see it, or their spouse sees it. But Father, we're so often blind to our own blindness that we can't see our sins. So I pray by your Spirit you would bring conviction. You would bring conviction, and you would bring repentance, and you would bring forgiveness. For those who've maybe been grumbled about, that you would give forgiveness, that they would not grow bitter, angry, holding a grudge, but because they've been forgiven much, they would forgive. Father, for those who have not shined as a light, I pray that you would convict us to shine as the light you've called us to be. And at the same time, you would forgive us. And we would not wallow in our sin, but we would rest in the forgiveness of Christ, that he bought us with his own blood on Calvary. And so, Father, I just pray that you would work in us as you've promised to do for your good pleasure, which is also our great good. It's in Jesus' name we pray.